If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to start reading in verse 14. And it's been a while since I've been up here. Of course, since I've been up here, quite a lot's happened. And told Randy earlier, I kind of had this going through my head about a week and a half ago. And then John came up and said, well, will you preach next week? And it's like, well, let's see. Between a dry mouth and a couple of holes and needing lidocaine every couple hours or whatever, if I'm talking, I might get through this. And I told Randy right before services, I said, there's still time to leave. So the time has now passed, so we're here. But hopefully some of the things I have to say today are going to be beneficial, and I'll explain that as we get into this. So Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now let's jump down to verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. I want to take a look at this story this morning. And this is a very familiar story. It's one that we've heard a lot of sermons about. And it's one of those that, I'm going to be turning around a lot here because I really need that monitor. We usually focus on the aspects of being productive and working for God, of being faithful and things like that. That's usually what we focus on. And that's a very good thing to focus on. But as I was going over this, and I think about this story quite a bit, and I was going over it about a couple of weeks ago, it was interesting that I want to focus on the interactions between the master and this 1 talent man. And as we go through that, what I really want to focus on is his responses that he gives his master. And we usually don't do that. And somebody says, well, you can't really tell what somebody's feeling or thinking or anything. And it's like, in this particular story, we know that this man's condemned by his master. So we have the whole story. But the question that I had was, as this man is speaking to his master, why does he respond the way that he does? What does he think he's going to be able to accomplish here? What motivates him to do that? And as I got to thinking about that, there are a lot of parallels in our own day and time. And those parallels are not only in the Bible-believing, quote, Christian world around us, but maybe in our own lives. There may be some parallels here that we can actually see that motivated this man to present what he did. Now, usually we characterize this particular individual, and the Bible says, tells us that he was afraid. But when he's called to give an answer for his actions, he goes into these explanations and things, and he starts out in a very interesting way. And we're going to take a look at some of those, because I want to take a look at those responses. And although they're very brief, there's a lot in them. And I think sometimes we can fall into that trap, and we many times deal with other people in the religious world that we try to talk to about God's word, that probably fall into those same categories, and I'll explain that as we go along. But what I've done is I've broken these down into 3 responses that he has. And first of all, he says, I knew that thou art a hard man. And then secondly, he openly admits, I hid your talent in the earth. And then he presents his master with what he left him with. And on the surface, that sounds like a good thing, right? He was giving something, he was entrusted with something, and here he is, he's coming back with it, and it's still there. He's preserved that. But there's a problem with that. We're going to take a look at that, and we're going to see what was possibly his motivation behind these things. And that's the interesting part. And this is a kind of my thought process on that. And hopefully you can follow that along with that and get something out of that. But first of all, we're going to take a look at this first statement. I knew that thou art a hard man. What exactly does that mean, that he's a hard man? Well, he realizes that his master is a very exacting person. Probably not a real controlling individual, but somebody who holds his servants to very specific criteria. He has guidelines. If anybody, everybody here has worked for somebody at some point in your life, and you know that the company that you work for or the person that you work for has certain demands, and they have certain criteria that you have to meet. And if you don't meet those, you're going to be out of a job. You're not going to fulfill that expectation of that. And that's exactly what is happening here. This man is working for someone who has very specific demands, criteria. He has standards that he holds his servants to. That's not unreasonable. As we see this story, and most of us are so familiar with the story, we don't have to go through it and reread the entire thing, but we know that the five-talent man and the two-talent man, they understood what was expected of them. They had an understanding that they were given a resource and they had to use that resource in a way that was productive. And this other man, he works for the same master, has the same information. He knows these other two. He knows what they're going to do. In my mind, how could he not? How could he not know these expectations? And so he acts completely differently. And yet when his master then comes back and he's calling for an account of these things, he's got some responses that are completely different. Now the other two, the man with the five talents presents the other five. The man with two presents the other two. And there's a lot of lessons we can draw from that. And the man with the one talent, of course, comes up and he starts making some excuses. And the first thing that he says is, well, I know that you're a hard man. And I know that you gather where you don't reap. And you're productive. You have all these things. Well, what he's trying to do is he's trying to impress his master by praising him. And he thinks that there's going to be a way that he can sway this judgment that he probably knows is coming. And he knows what the expectation is. I don't see how he doesn't. But he's going to try to buy himself some favor by basically flattering his master. And as I was thinking about that, that's really something that we see in the world around us. We see a lot of people, and I've talked to people in the past who believe that their praise and their devotion and the magnitude of that is what's going to impress God with their love for him. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Christ states, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There are some people that I've tried to talk to about the gospel and about the church in the past, and they immediately throw up a wall and they say, you know, I'm happy with my religion. And you know, I love God and I worship God all the time. I had one individual tell me, that, you know, I get in my vehicle and I throw a CD in and that praise music is going and I just sing and I praise God and I just worship. And they were fine, and that was okay in their minds. So I wondered about this one talent man. Does the one talent man, knowing the expectations and whether this was a command or an implied directive or what, he understood that something was expected of him. He knows that he's falling short of that. We don't know the scene here. We don't know if they were all gathered together when their master talked to him. I kind of figured that they were. In my mind, that's where they were. But if not, he still understands who he's working for. He still understands these commands or these directives or these expectations. And in spite of that, he knows, or at least in my mind, how could he not know that he's fallen short of that? So he approaches his master and begins with a compliment. How many people in the world do you know try to manipulate situations by starting out with a, wow, you're a great person. They start out with those compliments. Salesmen do it all the time, don't they? Other people do it all the time. Somebody who wants to kind of guide you into thinking something starts out a lot of times with something very positive. And that's not always a bad thing, but in this particular situation, this man begins that by going over his master's attributes and praising him. Look what I know about you. And what was that supposed to do? Was that supposed to convince his master that, well, here's a servant who really likes me, really understands me? Well, if he really understood him, he would have really done better. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Christ told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, here is my thought process on this. There are a lot of people in the religious world, in the, quote, Christian world, or throughout the world, who have come in contact with the Bible. Many of them may be very devout. And they know, or they've heard what the Bible teaches, or they've read what the Bible teaches. But they choose to ignore it. But they know that it's there. But they have the idea that if I just love God and I just praise Him enough, that God's going to accept me and accept my worship. I've had people say that to me. What about members of the church? What about us? Let's not just talk about everybody else. What about us? Do we sometimes have the idea that if we show up for services and we sing well and we're enthusiastic and everything, that we can maybe walk outside the building and just disregard a lot of things that we could be doing? And one of the things that's usually stressed in talking about the story of the parable of the talents is that this master gives these talents to these individuals based on their abilities. God doesn't expect us to do anything that we cannot do. If it's not something that's possible for us to achieve, God is not going to hold us responsible for doing that. But God is going to hold us responsible for doing what we have the ability to do, and then what we have the opportunity to do in order to use those abilities. And this man was presented with a circumstance where he was given a talent that was based on his ability. There's either a command or an implication that you need to be productive with it. And what did he do? He chose to disregard that. There are people today who claim to love God, but they disregard his commands and his word. I've known of people in the church, and maybe us at that particular times in our lives, maybe we get caught up in something that's not right. And we know what the Bible teaches, we know what it says, but we choose to set that aside, and we can fool ourselves into thinking that, well, if I just love God enough, I'm going to be all right. And the problem is that we'll find here at the end of this, and that we all know, is that that's not a good attitude. There's not enough praise. There's not enough devotion. There's not enough emotionality that we can devote and aim towards God that's going to override his commands that he's put in black and white in his word. There is nothing that's going to cause God to set his word aside and then meet us on our terms. And that's what this man is trying to do. He's trying to manipulate that situation so that his master accepts him on his terms, not on his master's terms. There's a lot of people in the world who seem to have the idea that they can do things that are going to manipulate God into accepting them on their terms. And if we read through the entire chapter, we find out that there's a lot of people who are going to be condemned in the last day because of that thinking. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul the Apostle there is talking about false teachers and others. And he says in verse 16 of Titus chapter 1, says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. It doesn't matter how well I can sing, or how many churches I could build, or how many charities I could found, or how many things I do, if I'm not living and doing things in accordance with God's word, what does it really mean in God's sight? I knew an individual years ago, and even came to services with me on one occasion. Great guy. He had started a home for wayward teens. And he got into a, quote, ministry where he was actually buying up real estate and flipping houses. And his thing was, well, God put me in that ministry. And it's like, really? I never knew God did real estate like that. Not that way. But this individual, he was doing a lot of good things. He was flipping the houses and making them affordable to people who were in dire straits. That's a great thing to do. What's that got to do with obeying God's word if we're not listening to all of his commands? We can't buy God's favor. There's nothing we can do to impress him. We can't flatter God into accepting us on our terms. But there's a lot of people that think that they can. Some of the great cathedrals and temples throughout the world have been built to the majesty of God based on human ideas and thinking, not based on God's commands. God never commanded anybody to build anything. Christians in the first century met in people's houses. I've met with people down south and up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and other places where they couldn't afford a building. And they met in somebody's house. One time we met in a barn. It doesn't matter. The location doesn't matter. And we can build all these structures. We can raise funds. We can do all these things. We can praise God to the top of our lungs. But if we're not obeying him, what good is it? And then we're going to see that that's not. That's the first problem that he had. First problem that he had was he actually thought that he could manipulate his master into accepting him on his terms by complimenting him, by this flattery. The second thing that he says is, he makes an admission. He says, I hid your talent in the earth. Well, what did he fail to recognize that the other two recognized? The five-talent man and the two-talent man understood that they were expected to do something. And a lot of the lessons that we hear focus on the idea of being active instead of being passive. Well, I want to kind of suggest that this man, he allowed his fear, obviously, to rule this, and then he's trying to reframe everything. But he wasn't completely passive because he actually did something. He went out and dug a hole, and he buried the talent. It's like, well, how much harder would it have been to go down to the money changers and hand that talent to them and say, here, do your work. Help me make some money for my master, because that's what this was about. But instead, he doesn't want to do that. So he goes out and finds him a spot, and he digs a hole, and he sticks it in there and covers it up. And in his mind, that's a good thing. But see, the problem is he has altered his master's directives. He's changed them. And again, when we look at the religious world around us, what we find is that people don't have a problem with changing God's word. And those changes take the form of either just leaving something out and eventually teaching against it, or by actually coming up with something different. If we read the history of the church, we look at the end of the first century, going into the second century, we know that changes were taking place in the church. We know that doctrines were being taught that were not in accordance with God's word. When Constantine comes to the throne, and he's trying to stabilize the Roman Empire, he actually uses Christians to pull it together because they're the only real cohesive group throughout the entire empire. But they're all fighting each other. So he calls a meeting of all these, quote, bishops in Nicaea. And he tells them, he says, you have to write a statement of your belief. That's where the Nicene Creed came from. And the Nicene Creed, if you've ever read it, it's very brief. And it's not completely unscriptural. The problem is that it was a piece of doctrine that was written by humans and not by inspiration. And it was a gateway to coming up with a lot of other things that were wrong. People have always taken it upon themselves to change God's word and his directives. And then to somehow find a way to justify doing that. In Isaiah chapter 29, in verse 13, Isaiah states, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. Are people today worshipful towards God? Absolutely. Are they devout? Absolutely. Are they pious? Absolutely. Are they correct? Well, not if they're following what we find in the New Testament. Not if we're adhering to those words. And I want to come back to this a couple of times, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If the measure of love for God through Christ is to keep his commandments and we're not keeping them, we don't love him. That's a biblical definition. God has never authorized anybody to change the doctrine of the New Testament. In our day and time, and this has been going on for 2,000 years, well, longer than that. It even happened during the period of the Mosaic Law and under the Patriarchal Law. I'm sure it happened as well. But the fact is that today there is so much work being done to absolutely discredit the Bible. It's just nothing but a bunch of traditions and things. The epistles are just nothing but the expression of people's opinions, of their experience of Christian worship in the first century. Really? If we believe in God and we believe in divine inspiration, then we know that the words on the pages of the book that we have been given to man by an almighty God who sent his Son into the world to die for us and then inspired individuals, many of whom gave their lives to accomplish that task. And if God went to all that trouble, do you think that I have a right or you have a right or anybody has a right to sit and change one thing? And the answer to that is no. Nobody has a right to do that. That was a problem during Christ's days. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Christ draws on this passage from Isaiah, and he's rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and others. He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." People have always wanted to do their own thing. People have always wanted to express their own opinion. And that may be okay if we're making cookies or on a job somewhere or something like that, but when it comes down to God's word, we don't have that right. Now, people have the ability to do it, and we have a world full of all kinds of ideas and everything else. Christ was talking to God's people, and they had done this. And as we sit here today as Christians, we need to continually reflect on our own minds and our own lives. What are we believing? What are we practicing? What are we teaching? Are we in accordance with God's word? Are there times in our lives when there's something that's been there that maybe God's word doesn't condone, and maybe we've set that aside for a time and continued in something that was wrong, knowing good and well that we shouldn't be doing it? Do we allow that? Do we sit back and miss opportunities that we have to teach or to do other things? Do we do these things? We don't have a right to change God's word, and if we do that, we're going to be condemned by him. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we have a perfect example of this process of changing God's word. Now, we saw that happen at the end of the 1st century, 2nd century, by the 3rd century, by around 325, we have a transformation of the church to where it didn't look anything like it did on the day of Pentecost and afterwards when it was established and later organized. By the mid-third, fourth century, the church had already transformed into something that was going to give birth to all of the confusion and denominations that we have in the world today. That's exactly what happened. And it happened because people failed to adhere to God's word. But God's people have always done that. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul is expressing a plea for his own people, for Israel. Now remember, Israel, these are the seed of Abraham. These are God's chosen people. These are the people that God chose to bring up out of Egypt to found a nation. And that nation had one purpose. That purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. And the purpose of the Messiah was to save everybody. That was the purpose for that. We're studying the book of Joshua right now. That was the beginning of that process of them actually taking that land, establishing that nation. But over a period of time, they digressed into idolatry. God took them out of their land for 70 years. And when they returned, idolatry was no longer a problem. But now they had a lot of rabbis and others who taught their traditions and other things. And in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul states, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." It's an interesting thing when we take a look at Israel. If we take a look at the elements involved in what Paul is describing here, it's very, very interesting. And we have to ask, just like I'm asking with the one talent man, how did they miss this? How did they not know this? And the eventual answer has to be, this has to be a willing rejection of God's word. Because let's take a look at this. First of all, Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. He stated that that prophet would speak the words of God, and he stated that those who did not hear that prophet would be cut off from the people. That's serious. Moses was a lawgiver, chosen by God, set into that position by God to lead those people and to actually deliver to them that law. But there was going to be a greater law. The Son of God himself was going to leave heaven, come into the world, and he was going to give them a new law, and if they didn't listen, they would be cut off from God. The prophets wrote about this prophet extensively in great detail. We could go to passages like Isaiah chapter 53, and we can go to other places, and we can find that there are statements that are so precise about Christ that there's no mistake about these prophets and about the accuracy of these prophecies. We know that Christ came into the world speaking and preaching the word of God, keeping the law perfectly, and he performed miracles from healing the sick to curing the blind to raising the dead. How can you miss this? That's like standing on a railroad track with a freight train coming straight at you and saying, "Nothing coming." How did they miss this? Well, as we read through the Gospels, we know that they were filled with envy and they were so full of themselves that they really rejected Christ and they rejected his identity. And they were willing to sacrifice him and kill him because they hated him. And they eventually were able to do that, but that was, of course, God's plan. He was hated, killed, but God had the ultimate victory because God raised him from the dead. And then on the day of Pentecost, the church was established. And again, this was no minor occurrence. The Holy Spirit fell on those apostles. They spoke with tongues. There were people from different nations gathered who simultaneously all heard them in their own languages. And they preached the gospel and they revealed emphatically who Christ was. And they told those people, "You've killed him. You've crucified him." And on that day, there were 3,000 that repented of that and were converted. And the gospel went on from there. And we can take a look at parallels between that world and the so-called Christian world today. There are people today, and some even in the church, and we have to even watch our own minds. We come into contact with the Word of God. We know what it says. There are people who wander away from that or who begin to teach things that don't have any resemblance to what the gospel actually teaches. Over the years, I've run into a few people that I'm just absolutely astounded that they could come up with some of the things they come up with. Just it just doesn't make any sense. And the question that I always have, and the question I have with this one talent man is, if you knew all this, how can you do this? How can you justify in your mind what you're doing or what you're teaching or what you're not doing, knowing differently? I know people who have passed from this life who have tried reasoning with for years over a certain subject, and they just refuse to get it. And they know. I've known of a couple of people who got to the point of their death, and at the last moment, they start to change their minds, and it was too late. And that's sad. But this one talent man took it on himself to change his master's word. And today there are people who do that. And the problem is, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, that people think they have a right to do that. Jeremiah states, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." If I really love God, it's not up to me to determine what's good and what's wrong, what's right and what should be practiced, what should be taught. That's God's determination. My responsibility is find out what that is and then follow it. It's that simple. Did this one talent man do that? No, he didn't. He knew who his master was. He knew his character. He knew his standards. He knew all of that. But he decided to ignore that and do things his own way. And that leads us to his next statement. And that is, he comes up and says, "Lo, there thou hast that is thine." Every time I read that, I hear a ta-da. It's magic. Hey, look, you gave this to me. You're back, and guess what I got for you. So he started out trying to impress him, and then he changed the expectations, and now he's going to act like he's really done something. He hasn't done anything. And I'm reminded, and I use the example of Saul. Remember, Saul was told to go and wipe out the Amalekites. The Amalekites, when Israel was coming up out of the wilderness, the Amalekites had ambushed them and killed them. And this is God's vengeance on them. And he tells Saul, "I want you to go down there and I want you to kill all of them. I want you to utterly wipe them out. Men, women, children, all their animals, everything. Wipe them out completely." Saul goes down, and we know the story, most of us do. Saul went down, and they wiped out a lot of stuff, but they saved the best of the animals. They saved King Agag. You know, they saved some other things, so they really didn't follow God's law. But it's interesting what happens here in 1 Samuel verses 15 to verse 13. As Samuel comes up and confronts him, Saul's reaction is priceless. He comes out and he meets Samuel and he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel's not stupid. Samuel's a prophet of God. God talks to Samuel. Did Saul not know that Samuel probably knew what was going on? Did he not know? Did he not understand that Saul had changed the requirements here? Did he not know that? And I love Samuel's response. It's kind of comical. This was a deadly serious interaction. But Samuel says, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you wiped them all out, what is this?" Sometimes what we do or don't do is unmistakable. And we might fool other people. Saul here probably thought that he could fool Samuel. So he starts out with that compliment. "Hello, blessed of the Lord. Look what I've done." Samuel probably didn't even skip a beat. Well, if he did, then what's all this that I'm hearing? What's that all about? Now, the thing is, we might fool everybody around us. We might fool ourselves. We're not going to fool God. God is not going to be fooled because we know that he's aware of what his commands are. And he's like this master. He's got standards. And he's going to hold his servant. He's going to hold the entire world to those standards. Some people don't believe that's fair. But God also gave us a choice in life, and we can do those things. Notice what Saul does. He tries to avoid it by blaming it on the people. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15, He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Love this. Love this, because first of all, he blames it on the people. And secondly, he refers to God as Samuel's God. Saul has maybe unconsciously removed himself from that loop, and he doesn't feel that connection with God. And obviously, the fact that he has ignored God's commands and done that means that he's done exactly that. But he thinks that he's going to be able to convince Samuel of this. And it's interesting here that he does that. And then he tries to put a spin on it. You know, he says that I brought them here so that we can sacrifice them to God. God didn't ask for that sacrifice. He didn't ask for that. But he's trying to present that as though it's something good. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, again, talking to those of the religious leadership during his day, Christ states, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." We can't fool God. We can fool ourselves. We can convince other people. Now, I've wondered over the years. I've had friends who are very active in a number of denominations, and they teach and they preach. And we've had the ability to talk. And they understand what the Bible teaches. They understand what God says about salvation. They know what it says. I will never understand how they can justify not following. I don't. It makes my head spin. Now, if we're going to define rationality, rationality means you're going to take the facts as they are and you're going to adhere to them. We live in an irrational world. It doesn't matter what the facts are. What matters to most people is how they feel about them and what they want. And that's a problem. And that was what was going on with Saul. It's what's going on with the one talent man. It's what's going on with these people here, because they were justifying themselves. And I know people who believe that if they can convince somebody else that something's right, that makes it right. That makes my head spin. If I convince thousands of people that something is right, I can sit back and say, it's right. And I can prove it because they believe it. How many examples do we have in the world of everything from cults to Hitler's Germany, where he convinced a lot of people of things that were horribly, horribly wrong? That didn't make them right. The only thing that makes anything right is God. We go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We read verse 21 earlier. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I've had people from various religious organizations come up to me, and they want to know, is your church, are you marching for this? You have a fundraiser going? Do you have a drive going? And it's like, no. Well, what's wrong with you? Well, there's nothing wrong with us. We just believe in teaching the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with those activities. It's just not the work of the church. And a church doesn't need to be behind those things. In our day and age, the church, the concept of church, has become a social action agency, a social action force. Well, there are many good causes that are being followed along those lines, but that's not the work of the church. That's a transformation of God's expectation of his servants. It is a transformation of the identity of the church. In the last day, there's going to be a lot of people who have fooled themselves, fooled other people, are going to stand before God in judgment and say, look what we've done, just like this one talent man. Look what I got. I got what you gave me. That wasn't the expectation. That wasn't what was required. That's not the directive. And because of that, that's a failure. And again, we go back to John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what some big preacher thinks. It doesn't matter what the majority of people believe. What matters is what's in God's Word. That's what matters. That's the only thing that matters. And when we adopt that kind of an attitude, we're going to be a lot better off, and the people that we try to teach are going to be a lot better off. So, if we take a closer look at these, just to kind of sum them up, it really becomes very obvious what this is really all about. We start out with the fact that this individual knew that his master was a hard man. He confesses that he hid his talent in the earth, and then he presents him with what he gave him. Let's translate those into what they really represent. And this is where my thought process went. The first one, this is nothing short of flattery. Nothing short of false worship towards God. You know, there's a pattern for worship. There's a pattern for service. There's a pattern of faith. There's a pattern for everything. And when that pattern is deviated from, it is no longer God's. And it doesn't matter how much we tell God we love him. It doesn't matter how much we serve him. I met an individual years ago who's, as a bass player, I play and I meet some interesting people. And I met a guy who had actually, he had played with a lot of people. He'd played with Lynyrd Skynyrd years ago before they got real big. And he said, you know, he still plays and he likes to, he was part of a church that, you know, I just love our praise services because I can go in there and I play and it's so uplifting. You know, music is uplifting. It's motivating. But that's not the pattern. That's not the form that God has told us to worship him with. You know, I do business with a music company, and just about everybody that I really know in that company, they've got a degree in music, but every single one of them, every single one of them is involved in some of the big mega churches, and they're either a music director or they've got some big role in that. And they talk about their experiences and how they're praising God. That's not praise to God. If we deviate from that pattern, that's not praise to God. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if we found organizations, if we feed thousands of people. Those are good things. But when we do it as the church, and when we do it in a way that God doesn't really recognize, then it doesn't really matter. The second one, the confession that he hid his talent in the earth, he altered the expectations or the directives that he had been given. When we do that, that's sin. This morning I was listening to Heath's thing on 2 John. 2 John, I believe it's verse 9, that if we transgress, go beyond the doctrine, we don't have God anymore. And that's exactly right. When we set God's commands and expectations aside, we might feel good. We might do a lot of good. We might convince a lot of other people that we're doing good, but it's not good. It can't be good because God doesn't recognize it. And if God doesn't recognize it, we're going to be lost. And people we influence are going to be lost. It's not good. And then finally, lo, there thou hast that is thine. Well, that's nothing but self-justification. There was an expectation that this master had of this servant. He changed that. He tried to flatter him. And then he presented him with what he had been given, thinking that his master's going to accept that and buy into where he was coming from. His master didn't buy into it. And he didn't buy into it because we can read the result of that. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 26 through 29, says, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath.
and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The end result of anything that God does not approve of, the end result of anything that is not sanctioned by God, is that God's not going to recognize it, and it's not going to do us or anybody else any good. In our own minds and in our own hearts, in our own lives, we need to be very diligent to follow exactly what God has told us to do. We need to be aware of what He expects us to do. And again, like I stated in the very beginning, God doesn't expect anything from us that we absolutely cannot do. But there's always the idea in some people's minds that they're not even going to try. You know, and that's usually where this story goes, is that we should be active and we should be doing things, and we're going to gain those abilities. But the fact is that this man tried all kinds of excuses. He altered his master's commands and then presented him with what he had been given as though it was something that was going to be acceptable to his master. And the fact is, it wasn't. That holds true for anybody. If you're here today and you're not a member of the Lord's body, if you have not obeyed the gospel following the pattern that we find in the New Testament, if you haven't repented of your sins after believing in Christ, if you're not willing to confess His name or haven't confessed His name, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, it doesn't matter what great things you do. It doesn't matter how much you praise God. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. And the really bad thing is, there are so many wonderful people who pass from this life every single day thinking that they're right in God's sight, and they're not. If you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's body, you don't have to fall into that category. You can change that by obeying the gospel. We can help you with that. If you're here today and you're a member of the Lord's body, but you've strayed, maybe in your mind you've set something aside or allowed yourself to be thinking in a direction that God doesn't really condone, you can change that. And not only can you change it, but if you need the prayers of the saints, we can go to God with you and for you. And God listens to those prayers, and He will restore us. If you're subject to that call, please come to the front as we stand and sing our song of invitation.